Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running, and kneeling to him, and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said unto him, Master, all these things have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 27. And we call upon the Lord our God to bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. This morning we're going to consider the question, why men go to hell? Why men go to hell? Before we consider God's word, though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer, and I would again challenge you to pray to the Lord that He would allow His word to be brought home to you as a word to your heart, and then that you would pray for me as His servant that I may be given the leadership of the Holy Ghost. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee that we have Thy Word. We thank Thee that it tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ and His work that frees us from our sin, frees us from the penalty of that sin. Lord, we're thankful that we have life through faith in His name. Lord, I do pray that Thou wilt bless now the preaching of Thy Word. I pray that Thou wilt bless the holding up of Thy Son. I pray that Thy Spirit would descend upon this place, that Thou wouldst do business with men. I pray that Thou wouldst hear the prayers of Thy people who would even ask of Thee a blessing. And Lord, consider those who cannot pray. Have mercy, we pray. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt help me as Thy servant. I pray that Thou wilt give me utterance that is directed by the Holy Ghost. I pray that Thou will be with my own heart. Lord, hide me under the blood of Christ, and let the cross of Christ be that which is preeminent in this place today. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Again, I ask the question, why do men go to hell? This subject is not without controversy. Some would suggest to us that men go to hell because of the truth of God, which we would call election. That there is a part in the prerogative of God that is called reprobation. I know that's a very big word. All that means is that God has decided that certain ones among those who are on this earth are destined to go to the place of torment forever and ever. It is a deep theological truth, and I am not going to get into that. I am not going to deny it, but I certainly am not going to confirm it. Men, it is thought by many, go to hell because they are not among the elect of the Lord. Well, that is true enough. But in the fact that the Lord gives us the commission to spread the gospel to every creature in this world, that would demonstrate to us that this truth, the truth concerning God's election, is not to play in our thinking as we consider our duty to give out the gospel. Whether a man is elect or a man is not elect, that is not our business. Our business is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We don't know who the elect are. And it's not our prerogative, and it's not our business to try to figure out who the elect are. And so I say, we are not to fall into the error that some have fallen into, and that is that you can withhold the gospel from somebody because you don't know if they are elect or not. No. This is a truth, a doctrine that is meant for the mind of God alone. Some men say that men go to hell because they have broken God's law and are under the curse and condemnation of a holy God. And I say that this is foundational truth. This is true. Men do go to hell because they have broken God's law. This is the foundation upon which the gospel rests. All men need to be saved. Men must have a salvation because they are breakers of God's law and are under the curse. Men must see that they are without a hope of coming to God while this matter, the matter of a broken law, goes unresolved. You cannot be saved until that issue has been taken care of. Yes, men do go to hell because they break God's law. Some would say that men go to hell, and this is a trendy thing that has come up in the last number of decades, men go to hell because of unbelief. Well, let me put it to you this way. Unbelief is breaking God's law. So you would have to say that we would conclude, yes, men do go to hell because of unbelief, but that is a part of what we have just said. Men go to hell because they have broken God's law and are under God's curse. There's not one part of God's law that you break and you go to hell for, and the other parts you don't. It doesn't work out that way. Men are under the condemnation of God because they are breakers of the law of God entirely. But when the Lord Jesus speaks on this question, in Mark chapter 10, or if you choose, Matthew chapter 11, or 19, or if you prefer, Luke chapter 18. These all say the same thing, pretty much. The Lord gives a reason as to why men go to hell. And I say we are going to restrict ourselves to His assessment today. We are going to restrict ourselves in our minds to what He presents as the reason. And I say that there is more than enough for us to chew on in the words of Christ concerning this subject. The incident that we have here is commonly referred to as the incident of the rich young ruler. This man comes to Christ desiring to know how he may inherit eternal life. It's interesting that this man comes and he asks this question and he uses the word inherit. That would seem to indicate that this young man was thinking that eternal life is something that is a way off in the future. That it's something that he will get at the end of his days. He'll live his life, and then he'll come to the end of his days and inherit eternal life. In fact, it might even be that the young man was thinking within himself, or asking the question, how can I live for myself and then someday end up with eternal life? Well, the Lord Jesus puts His answer to the young man in the realm of the here and now. He says, go and sell what you have, and then come and follow Me. This puts the whole subject of salvation in an immediate sense. Salvation is not a subject for tomorrow. Being saved is not a matter that we can put off to another day. I want you to notice this young man. Because understanding this young man is key to the Lord's words. It says that he was a young ruler. The fact that he was a ruler would suggest that he was one who had come to the age of maturity. In the Jewish life, or in the Jewish way of things, that was at approximately 30 years of age. So it would seem to reason that this man was one who was in perhaps his early 30s. The fact that it was stressed that he was young would have, again, put it toward the beginning of that period of his life rather than toward the end. He was probably in his 30s. In fact, what we might even say is you have a rich young man who is in his early 30s coming to a very poor man in the world's estimation who was also in his 30s. Men who were contemporaries, one asking of the other, how may I have eternal life? But I want you to notice how this rich young man comes in before the Lord. Very, very key. This young man comes in with very, very good manners. He was polished. He was learned. He comes before the Lord and very, very politely says, "Good Master. Good Master." There was a polished air about this young man. He was refined. We might go on to say that not only was he refined in his ways, he was also showing a sense of earnestness. This man really wanted the answer to his question. He really was sincere about wanting to know, how may I have eternal life? You say, how do you know? Because he ran to Christ. The gentility don't generally run, do they? They let other people run for them. And when they have to go somewhere, they either go on a very stately gait or else they have somebody allow them to ride on something. This was not the way that this young man normally would have acted. But he says there's a need to know. So he runs to Christ and he kneels down. I say there was a sense of earnestness. But you'd also have to say that this young man was honest. When the Lord says, don't commit adultery, he's in the mind, okay, honestly, I can say I haven't done that. Don't kill. He's okay. I've not done that. Don't defraud. There's six things the Lord says. Do not do these things. And the young man in his own mind says, I haven't done any of those things. I haven't broken those. And so he honestly, before the Lord, says, these things I have kept from my youth up. But what lack I yet? He knew there had to be something more. This young man was an honest man. Let me just put it to you very, very simply. This young man was a man that we might look at, and in human terms, we might admire him. He was a very sharp and accomplished man. He was one that we all would wish to be like. He knew all the right things to say and how to say them. He knew how to be gracious. G. Campbell Morgan, in looking at this man, says this man was also of a very fine temperament. He was self-controlled. In other words, he said he discerned. He had enough sense and discernment to understand that Christ was good. This young man was one that we would look at and say, he is what I would wish my son to grow up to be like. Fantastic young man, so to speak, in the human sense. But then the Lord puts the instruction to the young man, go away. Sell what you've got. Give it to the poor. Come and follow me. The Lord gives this instruction to this man. And I want to cut apart some misperceptions, because this particular thought, what the Lord Jesus says here, is very, very misunderstood. Some would try to say that this was a criteria for the young man's salvation, that he had to go away and do these things if he was going to get. No, that's not the case. Others would say that doing these things that this young man was going to do, these were prerequisites for spiritual victory. If you're going to have great power and victory in your life, you've got to be willing to go and do these things. Well, there's a sense in which that is true, but that does not really put the finger on what the Lord is saying here. What the Lord was wanting to do was to put the finger on this young man's heart. He was wanting to demonstrate to the young man that he lacked one thing that was needful, and that is a regard for Christ. I want you to understand that this is what this whole incident's about. This young man lacked a regard for Christ. He did not regard Christ as needful for his salvation. You know, this man might, you know what's puzzling about this man? Every indication, because he calls Christ good, is that this young man had been watching Christ, had seen the things that Christ had done, had listened to the words that Christ had spoken, and had judged what Christ was doing was right. In fact, he might even say in his own heart that Christ is needful for the salvation of others. But he was not willing to say that Christ is needful for his salvation. And Christ puts his finger right on that. And I'm going to take one word that the Lord Jesus utters here in verse 21. This is not my text. My text will come later. But the Lord says to him, "And thou shalt have treasure in heaven." I want you to notice that. I want you to mark that down. That's key. Why do men go to hell? Christ's answer to this young man was essentially this, and this is my proposition for this morning. Men go to hell because they never come to treasure Christ. Men never come to the place where they treasure Christ. I've got 4 points this morning, and you're going to not believe this, but this morning I don't have any subpoints. 4 things I want us to consider concerning this truth, this text. First, I want us to see the dilemma. What was the dilemma here? Well, simply put, the dilemma is this. A man can be as admirable and as successful in the eyes of the world as it is possible to be, and yet he can go to hell. A man can be as successful, he can be as admirable as it's possible to be in this world, and he can go to hell. I don't care what realm you want to put it in, whether a man is in business, a man is in politics, or a man is in sports. You can hold this guy up as being the greatest guy in the whole wide world, and yet it is possible to be admired by every single person in this world, and it's possible to go to hell. The Lord comments on this truth earlier in Mark chapter 8 and verse 36, where he asks the question, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" What does it mean, gain the whole world? Does that mean that all the riches in the world are his? Well, it can certainly be put to that meaning, but it also means if a man gains all the admiration, all the acclaim, everybody in the world looks at him and everybody says, not only is this guy great, but this guy epitomizes everything you'd want your son to be. What good does it do if a man arrives at that position and yet he loses his own soul? The thought is, it is possible to lose your soul and be a great guy. Someone might step up and say, "Well, wait a minute, no, hold on a little second. Isn't Christ dealing with a rich man here? Isn't that what's this guy's rich?" Now, isn't the characterization that we usually make about a rich person is that they are arrogant and that they are self-sufficient? What do you think about that? Yeah, it can be. Rich people can be that way. More so, I say, the self-sufficiency part. listen, I am self-sufficient. I don't need things. I have got my life together. I've got it under control. Financially, mentally, educationally, I've got it together. Socially, I've got it together. It's possible for a man to be that way, self-sufficient, and still be lost. Let me just ask you a question. Maybe you have seen this. Maybe you have had times to speak to people about the Lord. Maybe this might be something that we can all say, I have seen. I'm going to tell you, I have seen this. Why is it, or why does it seem, that the professional types of this world are so slow to turn to Christ, while the poor common man, so to speak, is seemingly more likely to come to Christ? Why is that? Well, you know the reason for it? It is very simple. To the professional types, I'm not saying every one of them, but to a large group, once you, because of education, because of wealth, because of all kinds of factors, Christ has become of little worth. Christ has become of very little worth. I don't need him. I've got things together. I've got my education. I've got my wonderful home. I've got my wonderful children. They go to a wonderful school. I have a wonderful job. We have wonderful friends. We've got a wonderful vacation coming up. We have a wonderful retirement plan. We have, everything is wonderful. You know, there is not the real, you know, and we are satisfied with what we've got in life. And we are also satisfied that we don't need the emotional and spiritual crutch that some people who are less than we need. I say what becomes of worth is wealth, power, knowledge, prestige. And you know what? It is even possible for men to look at these things and judge that they are right and good. It is right that I pursue wealth because, look, my children have needs. I want to leave things to my grandchildren. It's right for me to pursue wealth because I want to contribute to this or that thing. It is right for me to get knowledge. It is right for me to have prestige. I need certain powers. It is a right thing. It is a good thing. Much can be done with these things. I'm not saying that every man that pushes for these things has an ulterior motive or a corrupt motive. They're, in their minds, sometimes, oftentimes, men will think it's good. Is it not the, well, we come to call it something else, is it not sort of like the American way? But then you hear those words of the Lord Himself resounding in the ears, there is a way that seemeth right unto men, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Why do men go to hell? Because the world is of greater worth to them than Jesus Christ. And that is the meaning of what Paul, we read, or of John, he read this morning in 1 John chapter 2. What he says, he admonishes, he pleads in these words, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he goes on to tell us what these are. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. The condition of this young ruler that was here before Christ was, in the eyes of the world, a condition of achievement and success. He had made it. He did not need Christ. He did not treasure Christ. He did not seem to have a sense of where he was. In the eyes of the world, he was a man of great achievement and success, but in the sight of God, he was on his way to hell. We might say that this is a tragic incident. Some would say, oh yes, it is so tragic that the man went away sad. In fact, there is a famous picture that is painted of this young man. It doesn't show his face. All it shows is his back. But you can tell by the way in which he's going away, he's hunched over, that he's sad, and that his body is showing with body language that he is full of remorse and that he is full of sorrow. I say, see, that's the tragedy. The man was made sorry. No, that wasn't the... That was a good thing. The fact that the man was made sorry was a good thing, because he started to see what the true dilemma was for his soul. The tragedy is that he went away. That's the tragedy. And I want you to understand, as this young man walked away from Christ, the smell, the smoke of the pit was on him. And I think he smelled it. I'm lost. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in commenting on this portion of Scripture, says, you know, this is often the way of the world. When men come in contact with the gospel and they're told that what they treasure truly is not that which will get them to heaven, he says, oftentimes you'll find that the way of the world is that this will make a man sorry. But more likely, he says, that the man who hears the message of salvation always almost becomes annoyed or insulted, because he feels he can save himself. Let me just put it to you very bluntly, and I want you young men, you listen to me. You young ladies, you listen to me. You are coming here, and the Lord Jesus Christ is holding forth the message to you that you need to be saved, you need to trust in Him. If you walk away from this place without trusting in Christ, you may be held up. You may be looked up to by everybody who knows you. Your friends may think you are just the tops. You may be the coolest kid that ever walked in two shoes, but you're lost. Hear me. You're lost. Do you know what it means to be lost? Could you think about being in flames for an hour? How would that feel? Could you think about being in flames for a day? Oh. We're talking about forever. 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 If you walk away from Jesus Christ, you are lost forever. Notice now with me, secondly, the comments of the Lord Jesus as he sees this young man walking away. And here we have what I call the declaration. The declaration is simply this. The Lord Jesus says in verse 25, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved." For a man who sees Christ of no worth, for a man who puts his hopes, his energies, and his heart on the things of this world, there's more chance of you getting a camel to go through the eye of a needle than there is for that man to be saved. That's what the Lord is saying. It's hopeless. Oh, what words to hear coming from the very mouth of Him who came to save, to seek and to save that which is lost. That there could possibly be those who could not be saved, as it were. Do you know what it means for a camel? How many camels do you think you can get to go through the eye of a needle? Answer, not one. You know what the Lord Jesus is putting forth here? It is impossible. He's dealing with the idea of impossibility. The man who rests in his own abilities and knowledge and does not treasure Christ shall not be saved. Now, there are commentators out there, and I read a couple of them, who seek to amend this text. They want to change that word, especially the word camel. What they're saying is, it's not the word camelos, which would be the word camel, but it's the word camelless, which means a cable. So it is the idea of the cable that would hold an anchor of a boat. It would be a big, long, thick rope. He says it's more likely, or it's less, you can't get this cable through the eye of a needle. You know what all that is? That's just trying to lessen impossibility. But how can you lessen impossibility? If something's impossible one way, it's impossible another. It is not fair to the text to do that, because the text does say camelos. Others would say, no, wait a minute, what we got here, the Lord does use the word for camel, but what he's really talking about, when the eye of the needle, in the Jewish mind, everybody thought about this one little wee gate that was on the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem. And the only that gate was so small that it was called the eye of the needle. And so that when men would go through it, a man could just about go through it, but if you were going to take a camel through it, then you'd have to take everything off of the camel. You'd have to unload. You'd have to get... Well, you know, that kind of makes for good, for nice preaching. It makes for a nice illustration, but that's not what the Lord's talking about. The Lord's not talking about some gate in the eastern wall. What the Lord's saying is, we have a matter of impossibility here. You can try to get a camel through an eye of a needle. In fact, most Jews would have understood that this was a reference to an older proverb that used to be cited from the Talmud, in which it was even enhanced to be even a greater sense of impossibility, in which it was an elephant that was going to go through the eye of a needle. But the Lord, using the common animal that everybody would understand and everybody had had use with, which was bringing forth the idea of a camel. Everybody understood what it was. Doesn't make any difference. You know, I mean, it doesn't make any difference. What the Lord is saying here is that we have an impossible case. How can this be said? How can this be said of a man such as we have here? A man that had a clean record. This guy was clean. He was squeaky clean. He was admirable in all of his ways. Oh, are not these just harsh words that the Lord would utter? No. No, these are the words of life. The Lord wants us to understand that if you do not come to the place where you will treasure Christ above all things, that treasuring means that you're willing to turn away. This is why the Lord says, go and sell what you've got, that we're willing to turn away from the old life. People would call that repentance. And come and follow me. People would call that faith. In fact, Paul uses these two things as a definition of what true Christianity is. In the book of Acts, he says, repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. You turn from one thing and you come after another. Until a man comes to that point, he will not be saved. Well, I would have us understand, though, that the Lord points in this to a work that must be done, a work that must be done in the hearts of men. And what he is saying is that this work is hopeless and impossible for men to do it by themselves. How does a man get to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, the Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 5. The very first phrase of what we commonly call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The answer to our question is that a man must become poor in spirit in order to be saved. What are we talking about when we say poor in spirit? Are we talking about becoming downtrodden? Are we talking about somebody who's meek and wishy-washy? Is that what the Lord's saying? No, not at all. A man who is poor in spirit, the most definite translation of that, that gives us the picture most clearly, is that it means destitute. That a man comes to understand that he is destitute in his heart. Poor in spirit. Destitute in spirit. I haven't got anything that it takes to get to heaven. I don't have any righteousness. I don't have any talents. I don't have any worth. The things that are around me, though they be wonderful things, they cannot get me to heaven. though I have right manners, though everybody at my club, so to speak, slaps me on the back and says, you're a great guy, that doesn't get me to heaven. I have nothing in myself. What Christ says is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a self-sufficient man to come to the place where he sees this need of mercy. That's the declaration. As the Lord utters these words, then he sees this young man depart. And the scriptures tell us that Christ looks around him at the disciples who have heard him say these words, and they are astonished. And so we come to my third point, and now we will consider the dismay. The real idea here is not that the disciples were surprised, or that this was something that was new. The idea that is presented here by these words is that the disciples were troubled. They were perplexed. They were almost, you might even put it this way, they were upset. The question comes back to the Lord, then, who can be saved? If you're telling us that a man cannot become poor in spirit, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a man to come to the place where his soul can be saved, who can be saved? You know, some take this to mean that it was thought by the disciples that the rich men of the world were those that were closest to God. There's a Jewish mindset, the way of Jewish thinking. In fact, he even talks about it a little bit in the Talmud, that rich men are those whom God has particularly blessed. So they are close to God. In fact, the disciples might even have gone the next thought, or next step from that, thinking, who better in this world, who has a greater opportunity to do good and be a blessing than rich men? In fact, even the disciples may have gone further than that. They may have understood what this young man was. They may have seen this young man and understood that this young man was a fine young man. He was, in their minds, of all the people that were gathered there around the Lord, all these people who come around, these people who have demons, and these people who are crippled, and these people who have terrible, sinful lives, who come to hear the Lord, this man is so different than the crowds that normally gather around the Lord. He is so different. Certainly he, of all people, has got to be the most near. He had kept all the commandments of the Lord. Sort of. G. Campbell Morgan gives a wonderful explanation of what the disciples are saying, and I think that he was right on when he points out these words. He says, the problems in the minds of the disciples was not that the rich man was more likely to be saved. But the problem is this. Who among us can be truly poor in spirit? We would all be rich if we could. We're all just like this guy. Every one of us would like to be like this man. Every one of us would like to be a gracious, a polite, an upstanding, a admirable man. We'd all like to be like this guy. And if this guy can't make it, who can be saved? We're all in the same boat. Exactly so. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know the truth of the matter? There is no hope for any of us. You might say, well, wait a minute, no. Those people who sit on this side of the room have more hope than... We can all get little quirky distinctions about why this person would have more, but no. The thought of it is, the truth of it is, you know how easy it is for any of us to be saved? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for any single one of us to be saved. Why? Because we do not treasure Christ. The description that John gives in 1 John chapter 2 is true of us all. The reason why he tells us not to love the world is simply this. Not because we have a possibility that we might be becoming those who love the world, but because we do love the world. We all do love the world. We all do have the lust of the flesh and the lust of the mind and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We all suffer from these things. We are all lost. And I say the disciples were filled with dismay because they saw this as an indication that no man has hope. That's right. But you know, there's another factor that you have to understand that could cause dismay in this whole thing, and that is there is an enemy. Not only do we not have hope from ourselves, we've got an enemy. We've got an enemy that would, as we seek to approach Christ, shoot his arrows. There's a very famous portion of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe some of you have read it and remember this. As Christian comes to what was called the Wicket Gate, a place where he was to pass through on his way toward the celestial city, he comes to this place and he finds that it's difficult to get through. And as he is standing there, he begins to see arrows flying at him from an enemy who is in the castle of Beelzebub. He's at the gate. There's no hope. He can't get through. He can't get through. He can't get through. And here come the arrows. What are these arrows? Are they little arrows? I mean, is the devil really shooting arrows at us? No. They are the devices of the devil. They are the words of the devil. There are many things that the devil would tell us to keep you from trying to enter in or trying to have faith in Christ. One arrow might be, your sins are too great. You can't get saved. Your sins are too great. Here's another arrow that flies. You committed the unpardonable sin. You can't be saved. Perhaps we might have an arrow that flies by us or even strikes us. Your sincerity is weak. The Lord Jesus talks about one such arrow, if you allow me to use this picture, when he talks about the parable of the sower. He says that some gladly receive the word, but what happens? The cares of this life crop up, and that which they had within them is choked out. This young man, I say, was at the wicket gate. He had come to see Christ, and if he had placed his trust in Christ, he would have been saved, but he was struck by the arrow of the cares of this world. In other words, let me put it to you this way. He treasured more what silly things he had in this life than he did the Son of God. I say, the words that Christ says to us seem all the more loud, for with men it is impossible. For with men it is impossible. Notice that preposition, with. With men. Everything that has to do with men, whether their theologies or their practices or their values or whatever you want to say that has to do with life among men, it is impossible if you remain at that place to be saved. There's no hope. The gate is shut. The eye of the needle is too small. But I want you to understand what happened with Bunyan. Does anybody remember the story of Bunyan's? Some of you children, maybe, if you've read it recently. What happens with a man, with Christian, as he's at the wicket gate? The door opens. A man reaches out and pulls him in. And shuts the door. And then he starts explaining to Christian what he has just seen. I say, here's the answer for it all, and I'm to my last point, and here's the deliverance. For with men, it is impossible, but not with God. But not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Does this mean that God can make a camel go through the eye of a needle? Yes. And I say that God has done this millions of times. Every time a man is saved, it is a camel going through the eye of a needle. The Lord has opened the way to eternal life and fellowship with Himself. He has done that which is impossible. He has opened the way into eternal life. That way is by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Christ died on Calvary to remove all of our sins from us. His blood was shed as the payment for our sins. No man can pay for sins, but the Son of God can. No man can bring himself from death unto life, but God can. We hear the words, and I want you to notice the switch in the words here from the young man to what I'm saying. Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love. You notice that Christ, when He beheld the young man, He loved him. For His great love, wherewith He hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Impossibility. Camel through the eye of needle. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. The Lord has made the way open for us to be saved. Notice that the Lord Jesus tells us in John chapter 6 and 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You know what that really is sort of saying? I will not fail to bring him through the eye of a needle. I will not fail to save his soul. What is needful that he might inherit the kingdom of God, all that is needful shall be done for him. Eternal life. Have you ever seen eternal life? You know what? None of us know what eternal life is in and of ourselves, but eternal life is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the unspoken word in this whole incident that you are to heed? Simply this. And young people, you young men, you young ladies, you hear me in this. If you will come to Jesus Christ and ask Him to save you, He will save. And He will make it so that it is as impossible for you to be lost as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It can't be lost. He reverses the whole situation. In one case, it's impossible for you to be saved if you hold Him to be of less worth than what you have in this world. But on the other hand, if you will say, the world means nothing to me, I must have Christ, and I do trust in His finished work, then you'll find that it is as impossible for you to be lost as it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. We're going to close now. I'm going to ask a question. Do you hear the voice of the Lord beckoning to your heart, speaking to your heart, saying to you, come to me and be saved? Do you hear this? Do not leave without settling this with the Lord. Do not go from here until you know, yes, I am trusting. Yes, Jesus has saved me. I'm willing to speak to you. I'll be glad to take time with you and pray with you and show you how you may know that you are safe in Christ.
Don't leave until you make sure. Let's pray.
Father in heaven, we do pray now, O God, that Thou wilt finish the work that was begun by the presentation of Your Gospel. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bring to Thyself those souls that need Thee. We pray that Thou wilt cause there to be the change of heart that only Thou canst do, whereby men might no longer esteem this world as of worth, but only the Son of God. Lord, do bless, do continue to work, do lead Thy people to Thyself. Lord, lead these who need Thee in salvation to Thyself as well. Lord, we do ask these things for Jesus' sake.